Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our study of this amazing letter written over 2,000 years ago, passed around in Paul's lifetime and now a part of Holy Scripture. I am very happy. I'm very privileged to be the man that stands in front of you week after week and says to you these words, will you please take your Bibles and turn with me? But I'll just remind you that in order to do that, you need to bring your Bibles. I depend upon you having your Bibles open and in front of you and looking at the text as we work our way through it, because you'll hear me say several times, or at least I ought to say several times, look at verse 31, looking at specific words, looking at specific ways that Paul puts things. So please do bring your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 31. We considered those first few verses last week, but they are really all of a piece. So we'll begin the reading at verse 31. These are the words of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, especially in this time of rising tribulation and distress, and even persecution, we are very glad that you have given us this revelation of yourself and your ways. We're thankful that you have mapped out in advance for us this path that you have prepared for us and all the grace that you have prepared to give us on that path. And so we assemble this morning hungry and thirsty for news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, by the person and power of your Spirit, that you would open your word to us, that you would conform us to that which you have revealed. This we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. So just a quick review here. Last week Paul began with this question, and it's a very important question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a very important question. And that's where Paul begins, and then as we will see in verses 35 through the end of the chapter there, Paul is going to ask a second question, and the second question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so the first question is God for us? We could say, does God love us? That's a good question. We'll look at how Paul answers that again. But then the second question, having answered that question, then Paul's going to say, well, is there anything that can separate us from that love? Those are two very important questions. Let's go back to verse 31 just for a moment here. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And when Paul sets out to answer this question, He does so theologically and logically. Paul points us to realities, to events that would be true whether or not we had ever been born. In answer to that question, is God for us? He says, look at verse 32. Yes, he is for us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Paul says, it's as plain as the nose on your face. In answer to that question, is God for me? Does God love me? And Paul points us to God, our Heavenly Father, who did not spare his son to be born in the likeness of human flesh, who did not spare his son to be mistreated and misunderstood and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and scourged and crucified naked between two thieves on Calvary's Hill. Paul says, in answer to the question, does God love you? Paul says, look to God the Father who did not spare his own son. And then asks the question, and if God was pleased to do that for us, Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, while we were yet without strength, if God was pleased to do that for us when we were in that sinful, rebellious state, then will he not, together with Jesus, give us all things, all blessings? Then 33 asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, Paul is answering that question, does God love me? He's answering it theologically and logically. He says, well, think about this. If God, the judge of all judges in the Supreme Court of all Supreme Court, has already rendered a decision, has already made a declaration, which we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was the verdict of the judge of judges. He has justified us for Jesus' sake, declared us not guilty and fully righteous. And so Paul says, it's God who justifies, then who could bring any charge to overturn that which God has already declared? And then he asks the question, verse 34, who is to condemn? Well, we got God the Father figured out, and now he turns us to Christ our Savior, the one who agreed to come, the one who actually suffered at the hands of sinful men, the one that was mistreated and misunderstood, scourged, mocked, and crucified between two thieves. How about him? Paul has already answered for that question as well. Jesus is the one who died, more than that, and who died, not just a random death, but who died in order to secure the salvation of his people. God the Father sent. God the Son agreed to come and to be mistreated, mocked, scourged, and crucified. And then Paul says, and more than that, who was also raised, as Paul said earlier, raised for our justification, who indeed is at the right hand of God, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul says, okay, is God the Son for us, this Jesus who died in our place, this Jesus who was raised for our justification, this Jesus who is presently enthroned at the right hand of the Father, invested with all power and authority to do everything that he determines to do, and who uses that position of authority and power, how? To make intercession for us. Our sympathetic High Priest, the author of Hebrews tells us, lives forever to make intercession for us. And Paul says, again, answering that question, is God for us? Does God love us? He answers that question theologically and logically. He answers us again with truths that would be true regardless of whether or not we had been born. But then he changes his tack just a little bit. Look at verse 35. And now ask the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So picture those first few verses as Paul building a foundation for us to stand on. Okay, and it's a firm foundation because all of these things are true, again, whether or not any of us had ever been born. God the Father pleased to send the Son. The Son pleased to be sent into the world to save those whom he, and again earlier in the chapter, those whom God foreknew, those whom God predestined, those who God called, justified, and glorified. So there's our firm foundation. But now Paul asks a second question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Okay, Paul, I get it. God loves me right now. But what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about next year? Paul was arguably the best theologian that ever lived, but he was also, at the same time, he was also a very compassionate pastor. This letter is written probably about 7 or 8 years before the emperor of Rome, Nero, would set part of Rome on fire so that he could rebuild it. And then, having set Rome on fire, blamed the fire on Christians, which initiated a period of almost 300 years where it was legal to persecute Christians simply because they named the name of Jesus. So Paul's looking down the road. Paul had already been persecuted by the Jews, and then there was the rising persecution of Rome at the same time. And so he very, I think, tenderly and compassionately is preparing his people, preparing these Christians in Rome for what is yet to come. And now, going from all these things that would be true whether or not we had ever lived, they had ever lived, now he's pointing to some things that are real things happening to real people in real time, and asking the question, is it possible for any of these real things happening to real people in real time, is it possible for any of these things to separate us from the love of God? Paul, you establish that I am loved by God today, but what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about next year? So Paul asks the question, look at verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gets very specific. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So Paul doesn't have to hypothesize about any of these except maybe the last one. Paul had in his life already experienced severe tribulation, protracted distress, intense persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. The only thing that he had not yet experienced personally was the sword, but that was awaiting him at the end of his life. We don't have this in the Bible, but according to church tradition, Paul was beheaded by Nero. That is how his life was ended. And so he points to these very specific things, again, equipping his people for what is coming down the pike. Paul, in essence, is saying, look at the horizon. Okay, Satan is coming after you with guns ablazing. There will be tribulation, distress, persecution. Let's just take those words in kind here. Tribulation, the word in the original language refers to being pressed down, oppressed. Distress, again, the meaning of the word was to be caught in a very tight place. So pressed down, hemmed in. Persecution, famine, the want of food and perhaps even water, nakedness or danger or sword, again, all very practical things, all real things that could happen to real people in real time. And Paul asked the question, is it possible for any of these things to separate us from the love of God? Now, why, again, Paul, the compassionate pastor, why does he ask that question? And why does he put those very specific things in there? And I'll give you the reason why. Sinclair Ferguson observed that we're like children, you know, sitting in the meadow with that daisy, plucking off those petals, right? And as we look at our lives, and as we look at either the presence or the absence of these things that Paul has described here, you know, we're going, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. He loves me not. As long as these things are absent from my life, then I can agree heartily and joyfully with Paul. Yes, God loves me. All things are going well. No, there is no tribulation, distress, or persecution. So, obviously, God loves me. And then when tribulation, being pressed down, distressed, hemmed in that tight place, even over persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, when those things come, Paul rightfully recognized that we are all tempted to answer the question, does God love me? Is he for me? By either the presence or the absence of these things. Paul says, can any of these things separate us from the love of God? And then look what he does in verse 36. As it is written. Isn't that wonderful? So Paul's asking some very weighty questions here. Is God for me? Does he love me? Is there anything that can separate me from the love of God? And notice that Paul's knee-jerk reaction, his first inclination was to say, well, let's have a Bible study. Let's look at what God has revealed on this important topic. Beloved, I pray for you. I pray for you often, and I have a big list of things that I am praying for you, but somewhere near the top of that list is that this would be your knee-jerk response, especially in the grips of rising tribulation, persecution, and distress, that faced with an important issue, an important decision to make, that you, like Paul, your first impulse would be to go to the Word of God to see what He has revealed. And the reason that I pray for you that way is because there's great comfort if you will. And as long as you go anywhere else, I promise you things will remain at least somewhat cloudy and difficult to understand. It is in the light of God's Word, the mirror of God's Word, that we understand ourselves and our situation. And so to answer that important question, is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, well, let's have a Bible study, as it is written. This is from Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's three things that we can pull out of this verse here. Number one is that things like tribulation, distress, and persecution are normal. One of the reasons that we sing psalms here at King's Cross Church is to get into our bones the reality that it is the most normal thing in the world to have enemies. Sing the psalms that they're in almost, not all of the psalms, but most of the psalms, there are enemies. There is distress. There is tribulation. There is even persecution. It's normal. Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. It is normal. Notice that he says here, we're being killed all the day long. He doesn't say, well, that one time when we were killed. All the day long. In other words, this is something, this, whatever he's describing here, happens all the time. It's not one-off, it's all the time. We are being killed all the day long. First of all, it's normal. Second of all, it's horrible. Look at the word that he used to describe this. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a violent, horrible word. So persecutions, distresses, tribulations, number one, are normal. Second of all, they're horrible. We're not going to put a smiley face on these things that God is taking us through and just, hey, all things for good. It's all good. They're horrible. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, they are purposeful. They're normal, happened all the time. They're horrible, it's like sheep being slaughtered. But thirdly, look at those first three words, for your sake. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. The psalmist is addressing Yahweh God. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Tribulation, distress, and persecution, without a story arc, without a goal, without a tell us in mind, is just pure misery. But that's not the way that God calls us to embrace these things, tribulation, distress, and persecution. And the best example of this is Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us about Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. As Jesus was going through that unimaginable suffering on Calvary's Hill, He had his eyes on the prize. He knew that his death and resurrection would secure the people that he loved. He knew that it would be used of God to secure the salvation of those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And so Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured these horrible things. The tribulation, persecution, and distress that God calls us to has a purpose. And the psalmist says, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. As we studied earlier, a few weeks ago, and this is, Paul's not changing his thoughts here. He's not changing the topic. Just a few verses previous, he said, God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And when Paul says these things, these are the things that he has in mind. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. These are these things that God is working together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So we have the testimony of the psalmist, but actually it's the testimony of Scripture. This is exactly what Jesus taught in his ministry. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, closing out the Beatitudes there, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Catch that word. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not just the psalmist's testimony. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you are reviled. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the disciples invested with all power to heal diseases and to cast out demons in his name. And then about halfway through chapter 10, Jesus changes the tone just a little bit. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep. Does that sound familiar? As sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over. This picture of those disciples, you know, at first all excited about, well, power over demons, power to heal the sick. And now Jesus says, and you will be handed over to the authorities. You will be persecuted intensely for my name's sake. Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, that Last Supper, as he was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen, he looked at them and them and us through them and said, in this world, guys, give me your eyes, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The psalmist promised us these things. Jesus, in his ministry, promised these things. And then just read through the book of Acts. If you need proof of these things, just read through the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a record of the rising persecution of the apostles. And they were persecuted by the Jews and then by the Romans. And Paul lists all of his persecutions in 2 Corinthians. The book of Acts is this loud amen to what is revealed in Psalm 44 and in the ministry of Jesus, is that God has appointed these things for us and for our good. And this is very important here, notice how the disciples viewed those tribulations, those persecutions, and those distresses. They didn't whine. They didn't complain. Rather, they saw those things in the providence of God as so many platforms to announce and declare and preach again and again the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not so many obstacles to be overcome, and it wasn't as if God was working in spite of those things. No, it was those persecutions, tribulations, and distresses, including their arrests and their trials before the judges. They said, these are the platforms that God has given us to bear witness to Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter, in his first epistle, adds his amen. Because even in Peter's time, and again, this is not just them 2,000 years ago, this is us today. But people in Peter's day, okay, were still scratching their heads. Okay, when the tribulation, the distress, and the persecution came, they were scratching their heads and said, What's going on here? I thought God loved us. What? I don't get it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen carefully. Beloved. You hear that, pastor's heart? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter said, why are you acting surprised at these things? Have you never sung Psalm 44? Don't you remember the words of Jesus? Don't you recall what Paul wrote and what the apostles lived out in the book of Acts? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now look at verse 37. What's the upshot here? No. In all these things, in all these horrible things, these real things happening to real people in real time, things that are normal, horrible, and purposeful, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is an incredible statement. First of all, he doesn't say, don't worry, guys, you'll survive this. Paul says, no, in these things, we are, and he doesn't say just conquerors. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Paul says, you're not just going to survive these things. You're going to thrive in the midst of these things. These things will be the platform that God will give you to announce and declare and champion the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look at the end of that sentence there. Where is Paul pointing us? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who... What's the tense of love? It's not future tense. It's not present tense. It's past tense. Okay, where is Paul pointing us again? He's pointing us back to Calvary. He's pointing us back to what he just revealed a few verses previous, that God, does God love you? Yes, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus, who was crucified, raised, enthroned, and making intercession for us, Paul points us back there by putting love in the past tense. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in verse 38, he turns another corner, if you will, here, changes it just a little bit, and now says, okay, I want to flesh out this list for you. I want to make sure that you understand in the deepest recesses of your soul what cannot happen to you. For I am sure, not maybe, not might, not perhaps, I am sure that neither death nor life, as Paul wrote elsewhere, to live is Christ, that's good, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So whether alive, whether dead, it's all good. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor the things to come, nor powers. I think here Paul is pointing us to those spiritual entities that might be trying to use things like tribulation, distress, and persecution to derail us and our faith. I think for the most part, the devil and his minions, the demons, are very, very happy to kind of operate behind the veil. I mean, if he appeared in the red suit and the pitchfork, if we knew that it was satanic attack, we would all probably gird up our loins and go to fight right away. No, he's content to try to use these things like tribulation, distress, and persecution, content to use those things to derail us, to discourage us, but hidden behind the veil so that we might come to the conclusion that these are just, random chance things that just sort of happen. And, you know, it's just fate, rather than seeing them as divine appointments. So he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, okay, in the present or anything to come, go all the way up into the heights of the heavens, go all the way into the depths of Sheol. And then he ends with this, nor anything else in all creation. That's a wonderful qualifier, okay? So he ends with the description of everything. So he describes some particulars and then just says, nor anything else in all creation. Now, why is this important? This is important because some people will take a look at what Paul has written here so far and what Jesus says in John chapter 10, that his own exist in his hand, in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out. But people, and there are people in the church today that believe that, well, nothing outside of me can separate me from the love of God, but I can separate me from the love of God. Okay, nothing outside of me, death, life, angels, powers, principalities, depth, anything outside of me, but I can separate me from the love of God. I have some good news for you. If you are one of those that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, there is no way, not even you, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's impossible. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, all that the Father give me will come to me. All that the Father give to me will come to me. And everyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And on that last day, I will, not might, not maybe, not perhaps, I will raise him up on that last day. Okay. So, no, not even you can separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Few words of application then. Think about Peter. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples in that upper room and prepared them for what was to come, and said that one of them would betray, and Peter, speaking on behalf of the rest of the apostles, the disciples, said, Lord, I will never, ever, ever betray you. And Jesus turned to Peter in that moment and said, Peter, I want you to understand something. Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Jesus indicated that for Satan to go after Peter, Satan would need Jesus' permission to do so. In other words, that Jesus was perfectly sovereign even over this intense tribulation, distress, and persecution that Peter was about to undergo. And so he said, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. It was intense. This is the sifting like wheat. This is, I think about British humor and just kind of the way that that Brits talk about things. They tend to minimize in order to exaggerate. So they say about World War II, yes, there was quite a tiff, wasn't it? Okay, well, it was more than a tiff, but they understate in order to exaggerate. And so Jesus says, hey, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And then Jesus said this, but when you have returned, I want you to strengthen, I want you to encourage your brothers. In other words, the outcome of Peter's tribulation, distress, and persecution was never in question. Not by his tribulation, distress, or persecution, not by Satan himself, and not yet, now think about this, and not even Peter could remove himself from the love of Jesus. So, the persecution, the distress, the tribulation, that couldn't separate him from Jesus. Satan himself could not separate Peter from Jesus. And Peter's own sinful failing and betrayal of Jesus could not separate him from Jesus. How do we know that? Mark chapter 16, verse 6. And the angel said to them, the women who were at Jesus' tomb, right after his resurrection. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The angel said to the women, you go tell the disciples. And then he names Peter. He names Peter by name. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, note this. This is before Peter would have any opportunity to express his contrition, his remorse, and to seek the forgiveness of Jesus for this horrible betrayal that he had just done. He denied Jesus three times, and one time with an oath. And yet here before Peter had any opportunity to make things right with Jesus, the angel on Jesus' behalf said, you go back and you tell the disciples and make sure that you tell Peter that I am going before them to Galilee and they will see me there. Tell Peter that. It is impossible for anything to separate us from the love of Christ. Not anything outside of us and not anything inside of us. When I think about Peter's betrayal, and this is significant here, Paul, you know, in his letter to Timothy said, here's a trustworthy saying, and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, referring to all the things that he did, the persecutions that he did before his conversion. But Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 that he did so in ignorance. Peter, on the other hand, his betrayal was in the presence of perhaps the greatest light that any person on earth had ever received. He was the most intimate companion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the right hand of Messiah. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if you recall, Eustace, the whiny, thankless jerk of a young man, everybody hates Eustace, if you recall, winds up in the dragon's lair, coveting the dragon's treasure, and then becomes himself a dragon, then meets Aslan poolside. Aslan said, wash it off. He tries. He can't do that. Then finally, Aslan said, just lie down. I'll take care of it. Out come the claws, and Aslan releases this little boy from the dragon's skin. He goes back to the Dawn Treader and rejoins the other children there, and Edmund is there. Edmund from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Eustace makes his plea for forgiveness. He said, I'm so sorry. I was horrible in all the things that I said, all the things that I did. Will you please forgive me? And Edmund looks at him and says, oh, Eustace, it's okay. You were only an ass, but I was a traitor. You were only an ass. What you did in ignorance. What I did, the sin, the betrayal, the abandonment of Aslan, I did in the presence of great light. Peter's sin was in the presence of great light. And beloved, our sin today is in the presence of great light. But I want you to know this, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing outside of you and nothing inside of you. Not anything that is done to you, nothing that you do can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen.